I want to acknowledge that we're on traditional land of the Whadjuk Noongar people and that the spirit has breathed on this land for thousands of years. And I want to acknowledge the traditional custodians' understandings of how that spirit has moved here. So today is Pentecost. If you're liturgical, you'll see the red, which means it's either Pentecost or we're ordaining someone. The latter's more likely. No, it's not. So when I realised I was rostered to speak on Pentecost, last year we did a series on Acts. I managed to get nearly all the way through Acts without really talking about the Holy Spirit. So being rostered to Pentecost, I thought it's time. I actually have to engage with this. So you might like to start by just sitting with who or what is the Holy Spirit for you, and what are the questions that you bring to this story? You might want to hold them so we discuss at the end, because I probably won't answer them, but we'll see how we go. I have really, really struggled to find a way into this text. And then I wrestle with why. Why is this text so difficult for me? It's the way in for me to lots of texts to ask, what are the questions that this text raises for me? And I've struggled with that because despite reading and reading to prepare for today, I didn't feel like I found good questions. I found a whole culture where this text is really, really important and is the foundation of a whole lot of theological and doctrinal conversations. But the arguments within that just didn't seem very relevant to me. And I feel like I'm looking into a foreign culture where the internal conversations don't make any sense when I step out of that context. Some of those questions are things like, does the Spirit proceed from the Mother, Father and the Son, or from the Mother, Father through the Son? That's the Filioque dispute, and that is a major split between the Eastern and Western Church. Does the Spirit come before your baptism or conversion and lead to faith, or is it a manifestation after which demonstrates that God is with you? Is Pentecost in Acts a unique historical event or a model for the future church to follow? Is a miraculous manifestation of the Spirit essential for serving God? Or is it one amongst many gifts that God gives for ministry? Is the Spirit's job salvation or sanctification? Is the Spirit a person or an impersonal force? Now, I struggle to even understand the questions, let alone to wade through all the arguments in response. If any of those questions really grabs you, I have waded through some of the arguments in response, and you can grab me over coffee and I can try and share what I learned. But I'm not going to do that from up here today. The Spirit that makes more sense to me is the Paraclete, which is John, the Gospel of John's expression for the Spirit, which means the coming alongside one. The Holy Spirit poured out in fire, wind, foreign languages and a rush of power just feels downright kooky and weird. And if I'm honest with myself, Christians who hold that sort of Pentecostal Holy Spirit as really central have not endeared me to the concept. But there it is in the book. And it's Luke who writes Acts. This is the same Luke who's the author that gives Mary the Magnificat, this glorious song of the mighty being pulled down from their thrones. This is Luke who has Jesus state his mission as coming to bind up the brokenhearted and free the oppressed. It's Luke who bases his theology of the church's development on the resurrection of that Jesus and the radical inclusion of everyone, outsiders. I think part of my struggle is that Pentecost describes an experience of God that is nothing like my experience of God. But even in that, there are plenty of places in the Bible that describe experiences of God not like mine. So why is this story particularly so hard for me? Maybe, I don't know if it's a tricky story for anyone else here. How does this reflect, does Pentecost and the language of that reflect your experience of God? How does this story make you feel? Is this a story that resonates and makes you think, oh, thank goodness, someone else has done it like me? Or is this a story that makes you feel like it's weird and foreign? When I really picked apart this for myself, I realised that part of me struggles because I wonder if I should experience God like this. Now, intellectually, I reject notions of should when it comes to experiences of God. But deep down, I've discovered that it niggles at me. Is there some outpouring of God's Spirit that I'm ignoring? or repressing or actively working against. Pentecostal expression is really important in communities of the oppressed. It's growing the fastest in the slums of third world cities. Because the Spirit can come to anyone, it decentralizes power. You don't need education or money or power or status to receive the Spirit. And traditions that celebrate this ongoing outpouring are voices of resistance, often to global capitalism and dominant power structures, because they witness to life bursting forth despite all the things that are denied to people. Is my discomfort at ecstatic spiritual expression a reflection of my white privilege? Is there something about the Spirit moving in poor communities that's happening in ways that I refuse to accept? I have a real hesitancy about religious fervour. It seems a bit extremist, maybe a bit close to fundamentalism, or a bit irrational, or primitive, or superstitious. I suspect I'm not the only one in the room with that hesitancy. So do we allow spaces for the playful Spirit to show up? Maybe we can't see her because we're culturally predisposed to experience God only rationally. Could we be limiting the reach of God's love by our hesitancy? And what if it's not just a disappointing loss of personal experience, but what if I'm holding the reins so tight that I'm not letting God's love take me where God wants us to go? What if others are missing out because I'm too uptight to allow the courage of God to stir in me, to show me what's real and embolden me to say it out loud? So once I picked at all of that, what I realised is I don't like this text because I read it and I feel guilty. Now, oddly, I don't have a niggling sense or a subconscious fear that I'm in any way less valued or loved because I don't experience the Spirit in this way. But I am aware that there are people who do, who have been raised to think if you don't experience the Spirit in this way, there's something less about you, that God doesn't love you as much. So part of my reaction also is a mother bear defensiveness to say, that is not true. Maybe that's you, that you've been made to feel somehow less part of God's love. Part of my reaction to this text is around that. Just be present to God's love for you, however you have experienced that and known it up to now. Breathe in that. You are so loved. Although I can't really articulate it, my understanding of God is more or less Trinitarian. I probably wouldn't pass a doctrinal test in any denomination, but it kind of is Trinitarian. And when I really look close, actually that has tended to be a focus on the relationship between Mother, Father, God and incarnate Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's a bit of an afterthought into that package, possibly a slightly embarrassing afterthought. And I've discovered in my reading that actually that reflects the history of the church, that the church spent hundreds of years trying to figure out the relationship between Jesus and Mother, Father, God. And once they thought they kind of had a grip on that, then they started putting words around how the Holy Spirit fit in. So it's probably not that surprising that a lot of mainstream Christianity underplays the role of the Spirit. Pentecostals and charismatics suggest that the institutionalization of the church suppressed what was originally a charismatic movement. That's a challenge we need to hear. There's a long tradition in mainstream Christianity of Deus absconditus, which is the best phrase of my week. It just sounds like a spell out of Harry Potter. Deus absconditus, which means the hidden God. That fits better with me than miraculous revelation. Really, serious scientists who are also Christians have done extensive work suggesting that the Holy Spirit works within creation to form patterns out of chaos. This is particularly around emergence theory, which I really don't understand, but I understand that they can see the Spirit in it. The gist of it is that if the world operates on a butterfly effect, The Holy Spirit is the butterfly. The Spirit is entwined then with natural processes and is the source of life. So that's kind of the baggage that I bring to reading this story. So before I go on, what baggage do you bring to reading this story? If my hesitancy reflects yours, is there anything we need to sit to the side this morning so we can hear the story, maybe afresh, maybe without the prejudices that I bring or that you bring? From that space, the longest introduction ever. From that space, let's dive into the text. We're at Pentecost, which is a Jewish festival. It's a festival of harvest. And in later traditions, possibly even after this Christian interpretation of Pentecost, the Jews began reshaping what Pentecost meant for them in response. But it also reflects the story of Moses on Mount Sinai as part of it. It's a pilgrimage festival. It brought Jews to Jerusalem from all over. In lots of ways, it's got lots of parallels to American Thanksgiving, when all the family comes home and you celebrate the harvest. So Jesus' followers are gathered together because all Jews would have gathered with their friends and family at this time. And they're in Jerusalem because wherever possible, the Jews would have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Will Gaffney did a count. The text says there were about 120 people there. Will Gaffney's count puts 15 or 17 of those as men. I think it depends how many brothers you think Jesus has. The rest are women. The text actually says, and many women. This is really what the text implies, a room with 103 women and 17 men. Do we hear the text differently if it's a predominantly female gathering that has the Spirit poured upon it? It may explain why Peter needs to stress the drunkenness issue. Maybe it's particularly scandalous to have a whole group of women looking like they're all drunk in the morning. And Peter very explicitly picks a text to say, the Spirit will be poured on men and women, which may be his way of explaining why right around him there was a lot of women doing something very strange. The Holy Spirit doesn't just turn up at Pentecost for the first time. The Spirit is present right through the Bible, from moving over the chaos in the creation stories to empowering the prophets. Luke has the Spirit before Jesus' birth in the stories of Elizabeth and of Mary. Luke has the Spirit giving Anna and Simeon the inspiration to go to the temple and see the baby. The Spirit is in the prophecies of John the Baptist. The Spirit descends on Jesus at his baptism, and then the Spirit drives Jesus into the desert. And then all through the story, one of Luke's favourite phrases is, filled with the Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. So Pentecost describes this particularly public, miraculous manifestation of a presence that's been a character in the story all along. So why is the story there in Acts? Whether it happened as it's written or not, Luke chose to put this story at the start of Acts. And the commentators see it as a parallel to Jesus' birth and baptism stories. So those are events of commencement and commissioning. They explain who Jesus was and what he was to do. So here the church is birthed and baptized, told who it is and who they're meant to be. So who are they and who are they meant to be according to the Pentecost story? The church is the continuing people of God, entering into days of restoration that were foretold by the prophets of Jewish tradition. So it's really important in the thing that this is not a radical upstart new religion. The fire and the wind echo imageries of Exodus, Moses on Mount Sinai, the people being led through the desert by fire and pillars of cloud. The second thing it says is Jesus is not dead and gone. The Spirit that empowered Jesus is the Spirit with you still. Thirdly, the church is a unified people. Across diversity, this is Jews from the widest amount of region they know how to describe, the list of places that are listed. It's men and women, it's slaves, it's free people. In this text, it's the diaspora of Jewish people, but it foreshadows that Luke in Acts will take us to include the Gentiles as well. It's this unity of diverse peoples. The role of the church is to spread the message far and wide to all sorts of people from all corners of the earth. And we didn't go on to read the next bit, but the people hearing the good news can be expected to repent and seek to follow Jesus. That's Pentecost says that's what the role of the church is. It also says God will travel with you in hard times. Here in this story, they haven't really moved on from the bafflement and grief of Jesus dying and then kind of appearing to them sometimes and not, and then kind of disappearing in the ascension. And into that strange place, God comes to them. Comes in a really new way and strengthens them to go on. So the Spirit can inspire them. It's a how much more story. If the Spirit can inspire you to speak the good news in a language you don't even know, how much more the Spirit will be with you when you go to speak in the language you do know. And those five major themes are the major themes of all of Acts. So that the church is the continuing people, that the resurrected Jesus is the foundation, that this church is a unified, diverse people, that the church's role is to spread the good news and that God is with them even in hard times. That's Acts in a nutshell. And Pentecost enters us into that. And particularly Luke is really at pains in this foundational story to show that the church is grounded in an outpouring of God's presence. This is not an idea that the disciples came up with as what are we going to do next? We must got to do something. It's not a club for people with fond memories of Jesus. It's a living, active expression of the ongoing work of God, of which Jesus was the pinnacle revelation. John the Baptist predicted that the Spirit would come as a harrowing judge. So Pentecost fulfills his prophecy, but the Spirit, rather than being a nasty judge, the Spirit comes as an empowering presence that might even be fun. And Pentecost shows the Spirit coming to the community, to the whole community, for the benefit of everyone. It's not a personal experience or an individual blessing. It might be that too, but that's not what its main focus is. The purpose of the Spirit coming is to energize the disciples for evangelism, for good newsing, for getting beyond themselves and beyond their own world to share the goodness that they've experienced with Jesus with others. Now, there's a twofold check and balance in it being a communal outpouring. One is the human tendency to think, I'm better than you, or I'm not as good as them. Because one has something and the other doesn't. Pentecost says no one has exclusive possession. What anyone receives is for the benefit of all. The other check and balance is the sense that we often have of it's all up to me and I have to do it all. Maybe that's just me. But this communal outpouring reassures us that it's never all up to me. The responsibility for the good newsing is shared. The Spirit of Pentecost we have is a spirit of play, an open-ended movement without a fixed goal, with creative possibilities. Now, I'm someone who's invested a lot in the idea of early childhood being about free play, play-based learning. And so when I read the Nigerian theologian Nikki Waraboko talk about the Spirit as a spirit of play, my ears pricked up. And I just wouldn't, what does this mean for an adult Christian community if we are called to play-based learning? How can I be more playful in my response to God? How can we at MHCC together play in our community life? The story is linked to a joyful Jewish family festival. It's about celebration rather than servitude. James K.A. Smith describes it as a radical openness to divine surprises. which Peter demonstrates because on the spot, with something miraculous that he didn't expect, he stands up and provides a theological affirmation of the event. Now, presumably Luke wrote the words for him later and put them in, but somehow he stood up and was able to articulate that this thing he didn't expect fit into the story. He was radically open to the divine surprise. Nimi Waraboko says, play is the courage to be surprised. And I really like that as a sense of what my call as a Christian is to be. Some Trinitarian thinking talks about the Holy Spirit as the love of God that flows between the Mother, Father, God and Jesus. So the three pieces of the Trinity are Mother, Father, Jesus and the love. The biblical language for spirit is either ruach in Hebrew or pneuma in Greek, and both of those are words that mean wind or breath. And breath, as we are so aware at the moment, can be infectious. And love also can be infectious. The love spirit of God sets things in motion. So if I go back to the weird kooky passages and reread and put the word love in where it says spirit, they start to make more sense to me. The love of God descended on the disciples at Pentecost, like a wind, like a fire, and they burst out speaking the goodness of God in new ways. Jesus, filled with God's love, stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and said, "The scroll of Isaiah is fulfilled today." Peter in Acts visits Cornelius, the Gentile, shares the news about Jesus, and suddenly everyone is overcome by the love of God. The love of God is not some warm, fuzzy feeling, but an active force, perhaps even a person in the Trinitarian Godhead. This love which gives courage and inspires, which sends us out, which draws us close, which holds the community together in the going out and the drawing in. So for me, I think the Pentecost story is Luke's partly metaphoric description of the powerful presence of God's love in the early church, a tangible presence that enabled them to share the good news of the God they had experienced through Jesus. What I take away is the encouragement to consider where that love spirit might be at play in unexpected ways or places. The Holy Spirit plays where she will. In my life, with my background, my skill set, my community, the Spirit's presence is going to look a lot different than it did in first century Jerusalem. But I hope I can also be open to the Spirit looking a lot different to the way I'm preconditioned to expect, and that I can have the courage to be surprised. What are your questions when you get to that point?
I think I was reflecting in this as someone who didn't start going to church till I was 18. The whole thing is really weird. It's all weird. The language is, unless you grow up in the church, it's all really strange and hard to understand, and you don't get where anything fits. So the Pentecost story was no more weird to me than any other bit of it, which is all weird. And I wonder if that's that new church experience of Pentecost, of, well, this is no more weird than the idea that there's, four horsemen.
I've got a completely different reading on this. I don't think it's weird at all. I love this story. And I think there's two things happening here. One is the fact that the Holy Spirit arrived in a very public way on various people. The other is something that the Pentecostals never seem to understand, is that the people that spoke in tongues didn't speak in tongue, unknown tongue that nobody knows. They spoke in the tongues of the people who were there. I don't know whether this has ever happened since. But when you think about the situation that Christian belief was in at that time, their teacher had just been horribly killed and there were hardly any of them believing anything. And you have a large assembly of people with different, coming from different languages, who suddenly hear this message in their own language. Well, that's a miracle in itself. Yeah. And I wonder, as a historian, what happened to those people? How much they went out and spread the message. because it certainly was the most practical way of getting the message spread to a wide number of people. Yes. So, no, it's not weird or kooky or anything to me. I think it's great. I believe that God can do anything, and that's just one example of it happening.
That's great. Thank you. And extensive research has been done to see if the phenomenon has ever happened again, and there is very little evidence of that. It's the difference between xenolalia and glossolalia. Xenolalia being speaking in a language you don't actually know but is a language, and glossolalia being speaking in a language that nobody knows but has the structure of a language. There's a big debate also about whether it was a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing. Did they speak glossolalia and everyone heard their own language, or did they actually speak different languages, which is absolutely impossible to have an answer to. But people have spent a lot of time trying. Yeah. Thank you, Bobby. It's lovely to hear from someone who this story excites. Thanks.
Then katelevena elenika. I don't understand Greek. Sorry. Not trying to be smart. It's interesting that language is a human technology, and it's the first human technology, we're told. And interestingly enough, Pentecost is a Greek word used to describe an old Jewish festival. So already language was flexible. I come from a culture where we used to be able to go around the world and get English wherever we go, but not a lot of humans in other parts of the world have that privilege. So it's very powerful for them, I'm sure. The United Nations has got banks and banks of interpreters who are interpreting everything it's said into all the languages that are there. So my sense is that maybe we've got our own little way of spreading the word. Yeah, so there's that notion of language and words as being our way of communicating. And I love what you did at the end, which is say maybe God's way of communicating is the communication of love. And so when I don't have any language, God's love enters. And love doesn't only enter me as a human, but enters the environment that I live in. And when I'm in the desert, God's love enters the desert as exactly the right amount of water for desert plants to grow. And that's a specific, I see that as love. And I also love the playfulness thing that you talk about as well.
I'm with Elise, but I grew up in a Christian family. I put that in inverted commas because I'm not sure that my parents would have described that way. My mother definitely is not a Christian now. But I also relate very much to what Bobby said. And one of my problems, I think, with Pentecostal churches or with churches that promote speaking in tongues is, from what I've seen and what I've heard, there's a whole heap of people gabbling on all at once. Nobody's listening to each other and nobody's actually understanding anything. And that, for me, to put it in the words of Elise, who was so eloquent, is really weird.
I have to say, although this is basically not my experience of God, I do have an experience a long time ago where someone prayed over me in tongues, and it was the most profoundly moving experience of having a deep sense that the right thing had been said. And I had no idea, and they had no idea what they'd said, but it was someone I trusted, which helped, and someone I already knew. But yeah, I don't know where to put that. Like, that's also a piece of my story that sits there, that I'm aware that there was something profoundly lovely and special about having that form of prayer for me.
Bobby's reminded me that of a version of the understanding of the Tower of Babel story, where it's the opposite of, you know, language and scattering and splintering of people understanding each other, and Pentecost being a reversal of that and all the understanding, and then going out in a more useful way.
Was Babel a bad thing or a good thing? Is it a metaphoric story of how the pride of coming to try and reach God split people, or how God recognised their deep desire for wanting to come close to God and used that to create a new thing that created the beautiful diversity of our world?
I hesitate to inject this my thoughts here, but they are thoughts from me. I think you paraphrased and said, God doesn't love you as much. Now, I'm coming from a having attended a Pentecostal church where people spoke in tongues, and if you didn't speak in tongues, you were on the outer. And it was embarrassing. And this was from within my family, so it was deeply hurtful. And then to cap that off, you said something like, how can we energize everybody to share? So thinking about it, sharing or going out and speaking to people and being more inclusive and bring more people in. Mm. And if I don't do that, am I neglecting what God is saying with the Holy Spirit?
I think you, like me, have experienced a lot of cultures of guilt in response to this. Yeah. I would hope I'm not adding to that culture.
Claire, you mentioned the relationship in the language between wind and breath and the spirit. And I've thought a bit about this, because if people in those times really lived in, or their world view was they lived in a vacuum, you know, with no concept of oxygen or air or that there's anything out there, you know, what's that?
Yeah, yeah.
Because it's something.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, I've thought about the idea of wind and breath and spirit being this mysterious something that's there because of their narrow, their small understanding of breath is actually a substance.
Yeah, yeah. And the ancient unsayable name of God in the Hebrew, that what we say as Yahweh, I've heard Richard Rohr talk about that being a way of articulating, just breathing in and out. That's all it's saying, is it's another articulation for the breath, the spirit, the life thing that we don't understand but we can see and feel somehow. And yeah, Peter.
What we've been given is wonderful, and I love Jesus' words, the comforter. What we've been given is a comforter. Our response to that has been to say, oh, I wonder how the comforter works, what the relationship is between the Father, the Son and the comforter, and spend ages in completely pointless speculation about how that relationship works, as well as all sorts of other things which we call theology. And the truth is that we don't know what the truth is, and the truth is that it's not important. Those things are not important. What you said about somebody putting their hands on you and praying and your experience of that, that's important. Mm. But how these things actually work, those kind of questions you were asking at the beginning, I think they're the devil's work. I really do.
You and I sometimes disagree around those things, Peter, but in general, some of these questions in particular, I do feel, have had a lot more air put into them than was needed.
The phrase that comes to me in relation to the Holy Spirit is God saying, you do not own me. And that because of our tendency to institutionalize and try and contain God, the fact that they left him out of all the debates of the fourth century is just great, because it doesn't matter what we do, the Spirit of God is free to move. And to me, that's a message of great hope.
Ken's got a very pained look on his face. Ken will be the last one, and then we'll finish with the song.
Sorry, just need to put in a plug. We celebrated Rosie's 21st birthday yesterday, and that included a slideshow of pictures from her delivery, actually. And it just struck me that God speaks to us through the cries of babies who haven't learnt to speak words yet. Mm. And maybe I'm a bit like that. I'm a bit like that baby.
Thanks, Ken. Thanks, everyone.